Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. I'm glad to have each of you here today. And we are going to rejoice in the Lord and pray for His revival here at 20th Street and throughout the world, throughout our community. And we need to be in that kind of prayer and mindset when we think about our faith and our church. But also, I want to note, please be in prayer for Miss Geisha. I know she's been enduring some illness the past couple of weeks, so please pray for her. We are going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And the title of this message today is Setting a Good Example. Setting a Good Example. Setting a good example involves the mindful navigation of life's many circumstances. How we act and what we say in every situation impacts the lives of others. Now, each of us, to a certain degree, will influence or be influenced by others. Thus, example begets example. Some people might not care or even think about the kind of example they set, while others seem overwhelmed with making a right impression. At times, we might even look to others to provide us the pattern for how we're to live, or think, or behave. The entertainment industry is fully aware of the millions of youth who look to their favorite celebrity, whether an actor, a musician, or athlete, to pattern themselves after. And even adults can be and often are influenced by the example set by worldly standards of what it means to be a man or woman, father or mother, etc. But whatever the source, examples, these patterns are made and imitated all around us every day. Now, disciples of Jesus Christ are uniquely called out of the world to set a good and godly example in the world. That is in accordance with the gospel as well as with the biblical worldview, to imitate Jesus Christ. Now, it is not meant to be a simple or easy undertaking by any means, and neither should it be. Neither is it meant to be a singular effort. It involves the unified church working together, contending earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3 tells us. Now, in defining the right pattern, some lean toward a liberal extreme, while others favor a more legalistic wooden approach. But if the Christian is to imitate the biblical example, however, that pattern, the gospel of God's grace in Christ and the Holy Spirit's active working power are always forefront.
Amen.
Always forefront.
Amen.
Right. Now, to give you a little history of our text today, founded by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the upstart European church of Thessalonica comprised mainly of non-Jewish peoples in the city. There were some Jewish believers, but it mainly comprised of Gentiles. Called Salonica today, in our time today, the once burgeoning capital of Macedonia, known for its hot springs, its wealth, as well as its depravity, attracted an odd mixture of Roman high society and pagan sensuality. And in 315 BC, it was named by Cassander after his wife, Alexander the Great's half-sister. That's where it received its name. Cassander was one of Alexander's four generals who divided the Grecian Empire following Alexander's death. Now, in one of his early epistles, in writing from Corinth around 51 AD, that's when it's believed Paul wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul responds to Timothy's good report concerning the Thessalonian church, how they had grown to become true examples of the Christian faith. You can read that in chapter 3, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians, where he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. And having faced discouragement and having been so greatly persecuted for the gospel's sake, with seemingly less than ideal results, Paul came to Corinth at this point, which is where he's writing 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. He writes that he was with them when he came to Corinth. He writes that he was with them in Corinth in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, 1 Corinthians 2:3 tells us. And from Athens, you know, on his second missionary journey, from Athens he had sent Timothy to check on the new Thessalonian converts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2 tells us this. He says there, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Now see, Paul feared for the faith of the Thessalonian assembly, lest the tempter should rob them. He writes in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it..." See, Paul had that passion. He had that compassion and that earnestness where he cared for his flock. Where he cared for the flock of God, I should say. And especially for these new young converts there in Thessalonica. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain," he said. So Timothy meets back up with Paul in Corinth after he went to receive report and to check on these Thessalonian believers. And Timothy meets back up with Paul in Corinth, and upon receiving a good report, Paul highly praises the Thessalonian followers, thinking them and saying about them, reporting about them, that they are a true example not only to the heathen, but also to European Christians as well in that area, that region of the world. And in his letters, Paul attributes to no other church this praiseworthy pattern of the faith. Only in Thessalonians you'll find it here. And at hearing of their example, the discouraged apostle, the apostle Paul, he pressed on in his gospel ministry, which we kind of read about in Acts chapter 18, verse 5. Now, when we look at our text, let's read verse 2. You can see verse 1 there, but we'll start with verse 2. Speaking to the church of Thessalonians, he begins his opening with grace and peace, as Paul so often does. Now, in the opening, of course, he doesn't refer to himself as an apostle, as he will often do as well. He omits that part. It's almost his personal thoughts to them. In other words, his lovingness, his compassion to them, without having to execute his authority as an apostle. But nevertheless, he says here in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." Verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Amen. Let us bow our hearts and ask the Lord's edification today. Dear Holy Father, we praise you. Father, we thank you for the love you've shown to us, that you first demonstrated toward us by your Son, by sending your Son into the world. Lord, we thank you for your written revelation. Father, we pray that as your Spirit continues to work in us, a good thing, Lord, and to conform us into the image of your Son, that we be a right pattern, that we be a right example, just as these Thessalonican believers, that, Father, we can represent the gospel and resound it with joy in our hearts to all the world, and be that example, Lord, despite our circumstances. And Father, we just today rejoice in the gospel. We're so grateful that we are saved in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have this hope, a hope that no one can take from us, a joy that no one can take from us, a joy that only you provide. In your holy name we pray, Jesus our Christ. Amen. So in verses 2 through 5, incessantly bearing in mind their eagerness for Christ and His gospel, despite tribulation, mind you, Paul offers this thanksgiving, this gratefulness for the faithful believers in Thessalonica. And you can read on over in chapter 3, verse 6 on down. You can find that on which we started to read earlier, but you can note that and read that later. It is not due to their having flattered Paul, you see, or their moral uprightness, or even their strict attention to doctrine that Paul bears them in mind. For later, these seem to become issues that require the apostles' correction later on. But it is the indwelt working power of the Holy Spirit, that deep conviction and assurance that He, that is the Spirit, alone provides in the lives of these believers that earns the praise of the Apostle Paul. Now, quoting Swedish theologian Anders Nygren in his commentary on the book of Romans, Leon Morris writes this: "The gospel is not the presentation of an idea, but the operation of a power."
Amen.
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 Now, such operation results in faith that is active, love that is honest, and hope that is patient. And that is the most difficult, often, is maintaining that hope. They're all not easy, but that's where the power of the Spirit comes in. In verse 3 there, we read in chapter 1. Let's just go ahead and read it again. It says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." Notice what Paul writes. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? Our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father. In the sight of God and the Father. And so that's another thing that we need to be aware of. God is always looking on. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three," which is used to describe these Christians here in Thessalonica. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love, of course. Now the power of God's Spirit and God's truth working together via the gospel and its response change the lives of these believers totally and forever.
Amen.
Amen. You see, not only was their sincerity commendable, but it was undeniable to those who witnessed it, to those around, to those to whom they witnessed to. It was undeniable. In other words, it wasn't just a casual or marginal or a notional type of Christianity or type of faith, where we'll just get involved and go when we feel like it type of thing. It was radical. And they responded in a radical way. And then we get to verses 6 and 7, which is actually our key verses today, 6 through 10. And Paul writes this, he says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all of Macedonia and Achaia who believe," the word says. You see, they set the example by becoming genuine followers despite affliction. Now, that English word "followers" is the Greek term mimetes, is the word which literally means imitator. It's possible it's where we get mimic from. But it means imitator, to put it another way, not just follower. It's translated follower, and sometimes it's translated imitator. You see, they received the word in much affliction. In other words, that is, they suffered severely for the gospel's sake following their conversion once they became Christian. And in chapter 2, verse 14, we read this. It says, "For you, brethren, became imitators," there's that word again, mimetes, "for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Now, Jesus warned of suffering for His name's sake, didn't He, in the Bible? He warned it in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. He said, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And that's what Jesus says. And in John chapter 16, verse 33, the Lord said this, these things, and we're familiar, but let's read it. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus said and promised. So we can count on that. We can trust in Christ. And that He has overcome the world and its challenges and its persecutions for His name's sake. Luther is quoted as saying this. He said, if Christ wore a crown of thorns, why should His followers expect only a crown of roses? Now, the Thessalonian church followed the gospel example of the apostles and the Lord, we read in verse 6, right? And you became followers of us and of the Lord, it says there. Followers of us and of the Lord is to say they imitated Paul and those certain godly men who preached the good news and modeled themselves on Christ. That's why being a leader in the church, or even just being a Christian in the church, is so important. Because we're talking about pattern. We're talking about example here. We're talking about, more specifically, the Christian example that we set to those who see. And not just to the unbelieving or the non-believing world, but to our fellow Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me, instructed Paul to his converts, to those he preached the gospel to and those that believed. He said, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote this, therefore be imitators, there's that word again, mementes, therefore be imitators, followers of God, as what? As dear children, as beloved children of the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 through 12, let me read this for you, church. The writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit said, speaking of believers, that's you and me today, Scripture says this, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust, He's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You see, it's an ongoing process. It's a never-ending process. We don't just have a good week and then we quit the next week. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And he says this, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate, there's that word again, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Amen. Amen.
Now in these verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 on through to chapter 2 and so forth, although the idea here about these believers is that Jesus' followers, His imitators, will indeed suffer for His name's sake, and indeed it is through suffering that the Christian faith is tested, such suffering is accompanied by what? By the joy of the Holy Spirit. You can read it in chapter 1 there, verse 6, in the third part of verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, comma, with joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, church, this is a one-of-a-kind joy of which the world cannot give or take away. Now to the world, it can appear most inappropriate. Why are you so joyful today when all of this calamity has come upon you? You see. Or a believer who's in the hospital and suffering, or even facing death, and yet his joy is still present. And his joy is still witnessed. You see, it can seem to those who don't understand it or have it as inappropriate. They must be mad. Or they must be on something. But church, it's a supernatural joy. It's a supernatural joy that goes beyond mere human happiness and well-being. That's not what we're talking about when Paul mentions this kind of joy we have in the faith. It's not about me just being happy because I'm well cared for, or I'm comfortable, or so forth and so on. It is not manufactured by us, by you and I, but rather it is produced by God through His active Spirit in your life. That's where it comes from. Because man's idea of happiness, you see, requires that we not think on the negative aspects of life. And what that means is, you know, I was listening to a preacher this morning about Pascal, that philosopher. He's talking about that. He's the one that's responsible for the saying that God-shaped void in all of us. And he was talking about how the way to be happy, he had certain steps for being happy. And one of them that he noted in his examination and observation was that to be happy, man just doesn't think about death or think about negative aspects or things in life. If he's going to be happy, he just has to push it away, and therefore it's not going to happen to me. It's not ever going to take place in my life, therefore I don't dwell on those things and I can be happy. Not so for the believer.
Amen.
Because Jesus has overcome those obstacles. Jesus has overcome death. He has overcome sin and the grave. And in Him we have this blessed hope. And so those types of aspects, when we lose someone we care about, a loved one, or we face it ourselves, we still have this supernatural joy in our hearts. Even though it seems inappropriate given our situation, no matter how dire it may be, we have this joy that only His Spirit, who indwells you and I, if you're a believer, can have.
Amen. Amen.
Now, the Greek term is chara, which is a joy that can only be experienced by the engagement of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And yes, He is engaged with you.
Amen.
If you are Christian, if you truly believe. Because the Bible tells us it is possible to grieve or offend the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You can grieve Him, offend Him, and His work in your life. Now He will continue to work in your life. But He is a person. He is equal to God. He's part of the Trinity. He is the Trinity. He is God. And He is a person. Now, this work of the Spirit is a radical effectiveness in that His residence in the Christian is not a stagnant, sluggish indwelling, but rather He serves an active ministry in the child of God, as we read in Hebrews. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit..." Now, here's the thing. This is what's being produced. Again, it's not manufactured. It's not a happiness and well-being that is defined by the world. It is a joy, a supernatural joy, that is produced by the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit are these, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And set apart, you see, to preach the gospel and to set the example, the pattern, Paul refers to his own experience in his Colossian epistle when he wrote to those believers in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, Paul writes this. He says, "Him we preach," speaking of Christ and His gospel, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Verse 29, now listen to this. "To this end," this is what Paul writes, "to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." And so we must ask ourselves, with the measure of the Spirit which God by His grace has endowed us with, has imbued us with, and who indwells us, does He work in you or I mightily to do these things, to serve the risen Lord, to serve His people, to be an example, to set the pattern of a godly life? Now, James, by the Holy Spirit, he writes in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." There's that, inappropriateness that we have as far as our joy as believers. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And then he says this, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That's the idea behind the trials we face in life. It produces this patience, and we count it all joy because it does so. Because we know the Lord is working in us, and we have a hope, which God has promised us. The Thessalonian Gentiles received the word, the Bible says, in Thessalonians here. It says in chapter 2, verse 13, "The Thessalonians," you see, Gentiles, "they received the word preached to them as it were from God and not from men." You read in verse 13, chapter 2, it says thus. It says, "For this reason, we also," Paul writing about them, he says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Amen. Amen. Now, that word "received," dekomai, is the Greek word "received" in chapters 2, verse 13, which we just read. And also you see it back over here in chapter 1, verse 6 again. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." And so that word "received," you see, in these verses of 1 Thessalonians, means to receive in a respectful, obedient, and favorable way. To make one's own. That is God's word, God's truth, His gospel. When you hear it and you receive it, you make it your own and you believe it, and you respect it, you revere it, you obey it, and you favor it. Amen. You don't take it lightly in your life, what it has done for you. Now, this made all the difference in their becoming. You see, these are young believers. They're on their way to maturity. They're on their way to being a witness to all the world about the power of the gospel and His Holy Spirit who indwells them and produces these kinds of works, as Paul had indicated. Their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And it made all the difference because they believed it was from God. Amen. And was not the words or philosophy of men. And so they became praiseworthy. Their example became praiseworthy to those around them. We read in verse 7, "So that you became examples," Paul writes, "to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Now, the important thing to note is here, they became examples not just to those who are non-believing, but to fellow Christians in that area. And so right is it that we as a church, as a body of Christ, set the example, which sometimes we think, well, we must just do it for those who are worldly and those who are outside the church. But it's of great significance that we set such a pattern example for our fellow brothers and sisters of the faith. And so often we fall into that practical snare of the devil, thinking, well, look at our church. We don't have what they have. We don't have the numbers that they have. But the question we should be asking is, are we faithful? Are we setting the right example in the Word of God and what we believe about it? Are we setting the right pattern for others to follow in how we're to serve the Lord? And how we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth? And how we're to love one another? Are we setting the example of the gospel as power to save? To what? To save sinners. Not just to make you feel good or to help you with your social problems. You see, that's the thing. These believers, they were setting the example of being the pattern not just to non-believers, but to those who even believed. That power working. Amen. Now, in response to the gospel, these believers in Thessalonica were on fire for God. They set the example by becoming imitators, that word, by boldly proclaiming God's truth and by living the faith they proclaimed despite being targets of severe persecution. Amen. And sometimes, dear brothers and sisters, persecution will come the most harshly from other Christians who do not agree with you, or who have become worldly themselves. And we read in verse 8, says, "For from you," now that is emphatic, "for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." And then he writes, "Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything," Paul declares about them. You see, in verse 8, "they're from you," it's emphatic, meaning they were special, writes Leon Morse in his commentary, who describes their sounding forth there, where it said, "from you," the emphatic, "from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth," and that their sounding forth is like a clarion call of a trumpet or the roll of thunder. That's how you can picture it. When they sounded forth God's gospel, his salvation, his word and his truth and his person of Jesus Christ, it was like a roll of thunder. And I don't know if you've ever heard a big roll of thunder in a storm, but you can hear it from far away, just rolling across the sky, and then it goes on past you and continues on, you see. And it's a great covering, and all can hear it. He further states that it emphasizes the resounding nature of the witness borne by the Thessalonian church. What a testimony. What an example for us today as Christians in the 21st century. Those that heard them or heard about them considered that these Thessalonian believers were truly, these must be truly followers of Christ and his gospel. And we read in verse 9 and 10, it says, "For they themselves declare," speaking of those who didn't from Macedonia and Achaia and those in every place, the others who witnessed and heard these believers. In verse 9 it says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now the Bible says in Romans, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." They were under sufferings and persecutions, but they realized and knew the glory of God that was in them. And the Apostle Peter says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And he says, on their part, those who reproach you, on their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, who uphold his name, regardless of the difficulties, but on your part, he is glorified. 1 Peter 4:14. It said there in these verses, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols." You see, they turned to God from idols. That is the pattern of a true Christian. And we think, when we think of idols, we think of little carved images from back in ancient culture, be them metallic or wooden or clay or stone. But idols come in many shapes and forms in our lives. And we have many idols today that we wrestle against. And you know what? Sometimes those idols, we don't even realize that they're an idol. That they are robbing us from our joy in the Lord. That they're taking us away from being faithful to him. And it can come in many forms. But turning to God from idols is the pattern of a true Christian. And it said there they turned to God from idols to do what? To serve the living and true God. You see, the example we said is of priority. What is most important in our life? They turned from these idols. They turned to God from these idols. And then they served the living and true God. Amen. And we must evaluate who we are and our walk. We examine ourselves. We ask the Lord to examine ourselves. Examine us, that is, and what kind of faith we're putting on display when we proclaim his name and say that, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I go to church. Well, how evident is your priority? Have you turned from worldly things and worldly cares to serve the living and true God? Is it shown in what you make a priority, what's important to you in your life, if you're going to proclaim such things? And then it said their conversion, you see, that it said and to wait for his son, verse 10, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, their conversion, when they receive the good news, the gospel from the Apostle Paul, and they believe, and the Holy Spirit indwelt them and regenerated them, that power became evident, and they were growing in the Lord and maturing in the faith. Even though Paul worried, God was taking care of them and producing fruitfulness by the Holy Spirit. And their conversion produced an eschatological hope. You see, an eschatological hope, something sorely absent in many churches today. In other words, they look forward to the coming of Christ again.
Amen.
And it says they wait for his son from heaven. They wait. The indication there is they believed it an absolute, that it's certain to happen. And indeed, it could happen in their lifetime. Just as Paul believed it, that it would possibly happen in his lifetime. And so we too are to have that type of hope of looking for our blessed Savior when he comes again. And that blessed hope, you know, assures us. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, right? Love is the greatest, because love will enter into the millennial and on into the eternal state. Faith and hope will be fulfilled. Right? Faith is what we can't see, and that will be fulfilled when we do see it eventually, when the Lord comes again. Hope will be fulfilled when the Lord does fulfill his word and he keeps his promises, and it's all said and done. So hope is included. Loving and looking forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ is something we should maintain, not only individually, but as a body, as a church unity. Now, since my time is expired, allow me to conclude today that the good example set by the Christian, you see, is not so much being a good human being, a good father or mother or son or a daughter, but it's about being faithful to the gospel of Christ and its saving power working in the Christian's life, regardless of the day-to-day hardships that we might face. Or even in the life of the church and the difficulties the church faces as a body, as a unit. Setting the good example, you see, is about being faithful to the good news, to the gospel of Jesus and its saving power. Now don't get me wrong, it's important to be a good example in all other aspects of your life. Those are paramount. Those are part of our discipleship. Secondly, such true conversion away from and out of idolatry and towards serving and believing God with all sincerity of heart. It produces a supernatural joy and a welcome expectation of the Lord's return. Now, only by receiving the good news by grace through faith is this even possible. It can only come by being regenerated, by believing, by being saved and born again. Thirdly, it is the pattern of holiness. A good example is the pattern of holiness in an unholy world, which God alone performs and to which the believer responds, not grieves, but the believer responds in faith that others will want to imitate, because we set that right biblical example. Now, the joy of the gospel and how it affects us in a salvific way. In other words, we all can remember when we were saved and how we rejoiced. Because we were saved from the wrath to come. Because we were saved unto eternal life.
Amen.
And in the love of God. And the joy of that message. The joy of having received that good news. And being born again because of it. And how it affects, because of our faith, how it affects us in a salvific way. No matter our circumstances. There's the key thing. You see, they received the joy. They received the word. They received their salvation with joy of the Holy Spirit in much suffering, much affliction. Not only when it was convenient, not only when everybody, the times were good, not only when they were well provided for or comfortable. And that is what sets a good example to others.
Amen.
In a practical way, sometimes we have our bad days. Being a pattern or example of the Christian faith is not easy, as I said earlier. It's a constant struggle. It's a day-to-day function. Or I should say operation of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it requires prayer, it requires being in the Word, it requires fellowship, it requires all these aspects of the faith if we're to see it through and to set that right pattern, that good example. Because hard times will come. We'll go through struggles, we'll go through tribulations, we'll have trials, and they will test us. And you know what? Sometimes you're going to falter. A lot of times you might stumble. But thank the Lord for His grace. Thank the Lord for His mercy. Thank the Lord for His promise that He said He will keep us. Amen. Right? Amen. In the palm of His hand. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Amen. And He is faithful even when we're not. Yes. Thank the Lord for Him. Yes, for His great marvelous love and the fact that we rejoice and have such supernatural joy despite hard times. Amen?
Amen.
Let's all stand and sing.